Good evening. When you finish marking your songbooks, I'd ask you to take your New Testament out, turn to the book of Matthew, put your bookmark in chapter 9. That's where I'd like to study with us this evening, and so if you'll be doing that, you'll be prepared when we finish with a couple of introductory comments. I would ask you again, as Mark mentioned this evening, to make sure and keep David Totino in your prayers. I don't guess that there's anyone in the kingdom that's more important than anyone else. But there are people in positions that are extremely significant to a local congregation. The import of having good elders, good overseers, is like no other import. And David's health, for those of you that know David and Mary well, David's health is always a little suspect because the damage that he's got to his heart. And so sometimes the smallest things can become big things. And he is a godly man and a wise man and a good man. And we need him, just like we need the remainder of our elders, the other guys. And please remember him. I tell you, folks, there are just too many congregations that have a hard time finding men that are qualified and that do the work. And let's make sure that we do proper consideration to those that we do have. And we do appreciate the work that you guys do. So I would ask you from a personal standpoint, please remember David in your prayers. Hopefully this won't be a major thing, but they are running a whole bunch of tests to find out exactly why he's having some weakness and some confusion today. So please remember David, along with everyone that's sick, but I would offer that personal appeal. Secondly, for those of you that are visiting, if you're wondering why this passage is up on the PowerPoint, we take each month and try to focus upon an aspect of the theme that we're trying to focus on this year, which is fighting the good fight of faith. And this month, we have determined we're going to try to give some attention to appreciating Jesus as our King. And our memory verse for the month of February is Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. I hope you're working on this. If you're not, let's say it together. You can read it. You have permission. If you can say it and close your eyes so you don't have to read it, that's all the better. Just make sure you open them back up during the sermon at some point, okay? So Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, if you want to say this together with me. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. We live in a kind of a crazy world, a world that sometimes doesn't make good sense to me. I find it interesting to kind of keep up with current thinking in regards to science and religion. And it's fascinating to me to hear the for lack of a better term, the paradox that's happening in our present society. There are a lot of religious people in our society, a lot of people that believe to some degree or another in the Bible to a great degree. I think the last I heard, something like 97% of the people in this country still believe in God, which I find kind of fantastic. And yet, we live in a country that is full of doubt, where secularism and humanism has been promoted to a degree that we've not seen in our lifetime before. And what that's caused is a real distance, very often, between religious people and non-religious people. For instance, go outside of Southeast Texas, because this is a kind of a, for lack of a better way of saying this, backwards part of the world. Go off to some big major city, go sit in a Starbucks coffee shop, strike up a conversation with someone, and tell them that you believe in all the miracles in the Bible, and see what kind of reaction you get. The chances are, about half the people that you meet are going to look at you and go, seriously? You really believe all that stuff? You really believe Jesus walked on the water? You really believe Adam and Eve talked to a snake? You really believe the sun stood still and that God did all those plagues? I tell you, folks, you can go read most modern commentaries And what you'll find, even among biblical scholars, people that consider themselves biblical scholars, is lots of efforts to explain away the plagues in Egypt. All that the water turning to blood was just a red algae bloom, and that the reason that the frogs all came out on the land is because of the red algae bloom, and when they died, all of the flies came because of all the dead frogs around. And they just go through a whole effort to try to make this just a series of natural disasters that Moses interpreted as the work of God. Now, here's the irony behind all that. Many of these same people believe in evolution. And the last I heard, the latest, greatest theory about the origin of life and where evolution all started was from extraterrestrial intervention. In other words, we don't believe in miracles, but we believe in life out there that comes here. And it's just crazy to me, the world we live in. But I'll tell you what it's demanding of us as Christians. We're going to have the courage to stand up and say, we believe all this stuff in this book. At the risk of being ridiculed, at the risk of being looked down upon, at the risk of being ostracized as unintelligent, backward, superstitious, kind of dumb people who haven't kept up with technology. Andy made the point in his prayer. We live in a world where people see ourselves as capable of bigger and better, and we're able to build all this stuff, and we think we've become smarter than God. And for fundamental Christians to stand up and say, yeah, I believe that Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed thousands of people. We've got to deal with that. But folks, if we're going to be faithful Christians, the miracles of Jesus have to be fundamental to our belief system. You can't explain them away and still accept that Jesus is who He claims to be. Jack read for us from John chapter 20. John's conclusion at the end of the gospel that he writes is, Jesus did a lot of other signs that I haven't written down, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name. And if we're going to stand up for our King, and if we're going to fight the good fight, one of the battles is going to be, I believe what the Bible has to say about all these miracles. Because if Jesus didn't do those miracles, folks, He's not God. We need to get that in our heads. But as I study these miracles, there are some peripheral lessons that have become very practical to me because of the impact that they have not only upon my conviction in my own life that Jesus was the Son of God and that He really lived and that He really was crucified and that He really was raised and He really ascended to heaven, but more so, it helps me to have faith in some things that God said and promised to me. Matthew chapter 9 is a series of miracles that Jesus did. Many of these appear to have occurred on the same day. Some of them obviously occurred upon the same day. And they are intended to help us to understand that Jesus had power that goes beyond mankind and that therefore, as Matthew's trying to point out, He had to be the Messiah. But I want to draw a couple of conclusions from them that may not be terribly obvious to you. Conclusions like this. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago in the region of Palestine, who was crucified by the Romans and raised from the dead, I believe that He has the power and has proven that He can forgive me for my sins. What the Bible is about, in essence, is salvation. It begins at the very start of the biblical record with the creation and man's fall from his relationship with God. And the rest of the Bible is really a story about how God is fixing that. Because we can't fix it on our own. And it is the grand appeal for those who are serious about serving God. The grand appeal is, I have failed my God and He has made it okay. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I tell you, one of the things that's happened in our religious world is that the message of the gospel's gotten hijacked. Now, for a lot of people, the gospel's all about how I can be blessed by God and how I can be wealthy and how I can be healthy and how I can enjoy my life more. The gospel's not about how I can enjoy my life more. The gospel is about what God has done to fix all these sins that I can't fix for myself, and how He has prepared a way for me to spend eternity with Him. And that's a very appealing concept if you're a conscientious person. You ever do anything wrong and nobody knew about it and it bugged you? Huh? What'd you do to fix that? Well, the chances are pretty good what you did to fix that was just gave it a lot of time until you got to thinking about something else, because the chances are pretty good you couldn't stop that feeling of guilt. Now, you might try to go do some good stuff and think, well, if I do a bunch of good stuff, that's gonna alleviate the guilt. And then you think back to what you did, and it's all right there again. And that's the challenge of humanity as a moral being. We can't fix our sins. We can't get rid of the guilt all by ourselves. In the book of Romans in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about life under a law, any law, whether it's the law of Moses or any rule of God. And the argument that he is making is, beginning in verse 14, that God's law is good. The problem's not with God's law, the problem's with me. And while I want to do what God tells me to do, I find myself failing all too often. And his conclusion at the end of all this is, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And if all we've got is, here's what's right, and I find myself doing what's wrong, I am miserable because I can't fix that. But the promise of the gospel, and as Paul goes on to argue through the remainder of Romans, is if I will put my faith in Jesus Christ, if I will give my life in service to Him because of that trust, then I can have my sins forgiven. That I can stand before God innocent. And that's pretty appealing to me. Is it to you? No guilt. Don't lay in your bed regretting what you've done that day. Scared to death what's going to happen when you meet God. But here's the rub. How do you know you're forgiven? You ever thought about that? You know, there's a lot of ways that people try to go about establishing how I know I have been forgiven. Some people, they want to go to a religious officiant. They want to go to a priest or a pastor or somebody that's supposed to know more than they do. What they haven't figured out is those people don't know any more than you do. But for some reason, they give it out that somehow or the other, they have a connection with God. And if I go to that person and they bless me and they tell me that I'm free from my sin, then I can just skip right out the door because I'm free from my sin. And what they don't appreciate, and Paul makes, the Hebrew writer makes this argument over and over, is that the priest is just as susceptible to weakness as everybody else is. He's not in the position to forgive. Well, I know I'm forgiven because I just feel it. Feel it in my heart. Feel the joy. Yeah, emotions are tricky things. I walked in a bedroom this morning, my tie in my hand, my coat in my hand, starting to get dressed, and Tracy looks at me and says, "Are you okay?" And I went, "No." And she said, "What's the problem?" And I went, "I don't know. I don't feel okay this morning. I'm not happy. I'm not feeling it." Now, why is that? I'm not sick. I'm 54 going on 55. Maybe it's just, that change in life. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you, if all I've got to go on in regards to my salvation is I'm feeling it, what about me this morning? Does that mean as long as I'm happy and go lucky that I'm feeling it, that I know I'm saved? But on days when my sin is very present before me and I've struggled with my temper and I don't feel forgiven, does that mean on those days I'm not? The challenge when it comes to forgiveness is testing it. It's not a physical thing. It's not a temporal thing. I can't apply the scientific method. I can't put it in a test tube, add the right chemicals, and get forgiveness out of it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I can't smell it. I can't feel it. The only way, folks, that I can know for a fact, and listen very carefully how I said that I am forgiven is because of my trust. In Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, we are reminded of how powerful is the concept of trust, of faith. The Hebrew writer says, now faith is the substance, what stands under the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Okay, let's apply that to forgiveness. I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I can't measure it. How can I know that I really am forgiven? Because I have faith. And that's where people become critical of Christians. Oh, you just have this pie-in-the-sky mentality where the answer to every hard question is, well, you just got to believe. And my response to that is, yep. That's exactly what I think. But can I tell you why I believe that? Because that kind of trust is always based upon something. If you turn to Matthew chapter 9 and you look beginning in verse 1, Matthew tells us Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, would have been the Sea of Galilee, and came to his own city, to Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man's blaspheming." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed and went to his house. Do you appreciate what happens here? Jesus is teaching in the house. You know the story. They bring this paralyzed man. They can't get in to the house. So they go up on the roof and they tear the tiles up. And they let him down in the midst so Jesus can see him. And notice that Matthew says that when Jesus saw their faith, it's not even the faith of the man that's under consideration. When he saw their faith, that they trusted so much that Jesus could heal this man. That what Jesus said to him is, "I tell you what, buddy, your sins are forgiven." We can preach a whole lesson on how Jesus saw people. Because what he sees is not a man who's physically destitute, but a man who's spiritually destitute. And he challenges his listeners by saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And he gets the reaction he was looking for. Because all the religious people are going, "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Who are you to be forgiving sins?" And so Jesus challenges them. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say stand up and walk? Well, what's the answer to that question? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You understand why? Because you can't prove it. You can't test it. And so you can say all day long, "Hey, your sins are forgiven. Just go on your way and be merry." And everybody's standing around looking, "Well, I guess his sins are forgiven. I don't know. I can't test it." And that's what Jesus challenges them. And then he turns and says, "Look, what I'm about to do, I'm going to do so that you know that the power I'm showing you in the physical realm translates to the spiritual realm. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins." He tells the man, "Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked. And he tied that power together. You know why he did that, folks? So we would know that he's the Messiah. True. But so that every one of us at some point in our life came to a conviction about who Jesus was. and determined we were going to do something about that, and we were going to change the way we live, that we were going to repent, because that's what God calls us to do. And that we were going to render obedience to Him, because He tells us, repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. And so, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, we went into the water and we came up out of the water. And when we went in, we died. And when we came up, we were raised to walk in newness of life. And there is absolutely no doubt what happened to every one of us at that point. You know why? Because Jesus proved He has that power. He said, if I can do this, then I can do this. Now, does that make your faith meaningful? Do you understand how important that miracle is to us? It doesn't just show that Jesus was God. It shows that Jesus was God and that He is willing and capable of doing the one thing, or one of the things, that we simply can't do for ourselves. I cannot change my moral state from guilt to innocence. But He can. And He's proven it. I want you to consider a second thing that these miracles teach us. Not only that Jesus has the power and capability to forgive sin, but He has the power to give life. What grows out of forgiveness is eternal life. And it is the appeal, honestly, to us, folks. The older you get, the more appealing this is. You start recognizing that time is wearing away the world that you know, and you're becoming more enfeebled, and you're not as strong as you were, and things don't work, and we worry about that. And when Jesus stood before Nicodemus and said, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever puts their trust in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Now that has some appeal. Don't tell me it doesn't. How many of you enjoy going to funerals? Why not? Because they remind us of the fact that we're all going to die, and the people we love are going to die. Our parents are going to die. Our children are going to die. Our spouses are going to die. Everybody's going to die. And nobody likes that. And so we do everything we can to live. We buy essential oils. We use that stuff. We get all kinds of cosmetics to make it look like we're not getting old. We go out and run trying to make our body strong, knowing full well all it does is make your body hurt. We try to eat right. We sit there and watch the guy eat the cheeseburger while we're eating a Caesar salad the whole time. He's a lot happier than we are, and we're all going to die anyway. Why do we do all this stuff? Because we don't want to die. We weren't made to die. We're created in the image and likeness of God. We were created to be immortal beings. Andy, again, pointed this out in his prayer. Andy already preached a sermon in his prayer. Andy pointed this out in his prayer, that we've got a physical aspect, but there is a part of us that we recognize that goes beyond. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says he's put eternity in our hearts. And the promise of the gospel is eternal life in a resurrected body. One of my favorite things to think about is eternal life in a resurrected body. Because what that tells me is two things. Number one, I'm not going to be Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around on a cloud plucking a harp forever. That really doesn't have a lot of appeal to me. I don't know that it does to you. That nowhere is in the Bible are we portrayed in that regard. I mean, people will take the idea where Jesus says we'll be like the angels, and I guess that's where they get that, and they kind of run with it. But when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about the resurrected body. What he describes is a body that's buried in weakness because it's dead. It can't do anything, but it's raised in power, and a body that's buried in dishonor because it is dead and it's corrupting and it's deteriorating and disintegrating, but it's raised in glory in the majesty of God. That it is buried a corruptible body, but it's raised an incorruptible body. And I'm going to tell you, that has great appeal for me. And I know it does for you. I think it does for everyone. Anyone that's dealt with difficulty or disease or injury or sickness, we understand the appeal of living in a body that has no pain, that is not subject to age and deterioration. But I tell you the second thing about that that appeals to me. What it says to me is that heaven is a place of grand enjoyment. You understand why we have a body now? We have a body so we can enjoy that cheeseburger. We have bodies so that we can go out and look at the lunar eclipse and the comet that goes by and be astounded by that. That we can listen to beautiful music. That we can embrace the people that we love. And the world that God has created, He's created so that we can experience with our bodies. Do you get that? Our body is our connection to God's beautiful and majestic and powerful creation. So, if we're going to have a body that's eternal, imagine what heaven's going to be like. I don't believe it's a misty apparition world. It's going to be something that I can feel and smell and taste and touch and hear. And I know that because I'm going to have a body. And that's the reason we have bodies. Now, isn't that wonderful to think about? That's something that appeals to you? Let me rephrase that question. Is that something that appeals to you? Yeah. How do you know it's going to happen? I've buried a lot of folks. Been to lots of funerals just like you have. I've yet to see one of them raised from the dead. I've never seen anybody as they age, somehow or the other miraculously, their body gets better, where it becomes glorious and incapable of corruption. How do I know? And the answer to how I know I'm going to be given eternal life in a resurrected body is the same answer to how I know that my sins are going to be forgiven, and that is that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And you want to know why I believe that? Because in Matthew chapter 9, if you go down to verse 18, as Jesus has been having a discussion with the Pharisees, while He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come lay your hand on her and she will live." I want you to stop right there and think about that for a moment. Can you imagine the heartbreak of that man? And what kind of person Jesus was that He would walk up to him and say, "My daughter's dead, but you can fix that." Verse 19 says, "Jesus arose and followed Him, as did His disciples." Skip down to verse 23, please. "When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, 'Make room, for the girl's not dead but sleeping.' And they ridiculed Him. And when the crowd was put out, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." I think Matthew supplies a few details here for us so that we'll know that this is not an illusion. The girl didn't just pass out. You know, they lived 2,000 years ago, but they weren't stupid. They knew how to test whether someone was still alive. And this young woman had died, and everyone there knew she had died, to the point that when Jesus had the gall to suggest, "Oh, she's really just asleep," they laugh Him to scorn. But in the eyes of God, she is just asleep. Because He has the power to call her spirit back to reunite with that body. I have the power to make my spirit leave my body. I can do damage to my body that is so great that I will die, but I can't make it come back. Nor can you. But Jesus can. And this is not an isolated incident. In Luke chapter 7, there's a widow woman whose only son dies. Jesus is walking into the city of Nain. The funeral procession's on her way out. Jesus walks over and tells the young man to arise. And he arose. In John chapter 11, he lets Lazarus die. He knows he's sick and waits 2 days before he goes there. He doesn't try to get there in time to healing from his disease. He waits till he dies on purpose and tells his disciples, I'm waiting so that God will be glorified. And when he goes there and tells them to roll the stone away, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. So? That doesn't mean anything to God. In John chapter 20, he even claimed to be able to raise himself. I have the power, he says, to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to me when I die, besides the fact that my kids are going to cry. At least they better cry. If the world exists long enough after I die, my body's going to deteriorate. If I die in some horrible disaster, it may vaporize. I don't know. When the Lord comes back again, if I've been faithful, that body's going to be changed to an eternal spiritual body made in the very image of God Himself. And I'll be reunited with it, and I'm going to live forever with my God. And I have no doubt about that. Not because I'm deluded, but because Jesus proved that He can do that. And that ought to be important to us. That brings me to the last observation very quickly. And that really ties the other two together. I believe that Jesus can forgive my sins because of the miracles that He did. And I believe that Jesus can give me eternal life because He showed that He has power over that. And most importantly in this regard, I believe He has the power to reward the faith that I'm putting in Him. I skipped over a little section beginning in verse 20 when we read a moment ago. While Jesus is on His way to this ruler's house, Matthew tells us, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. And Jesus turned around and when He saw her said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. What do we learn here? We learn that faith is an exceptionally powerful force in our relationship with God. And that it is effective, and that God rewards it. And honestly, almost every person who calls themselves Christian, of any conviction, of any denomination, of any stripe whatsoever, will agree on this one point. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I've yet to meet someone who had some kind of conviction who wouldn't tell me, yeah, I believe you got to have faith. Which is interesting to me, because there are a lot of people that think you don't have to do anything. That God does it all for you. And then they'll turn around and say, well, you have to trust. Trust is up to me, folks. I look at the evidence and I either decide I'm going to believe what God has to say or I'm not going to believe what God has to say. And for those who kind of believe that God puts that trust in you, then let's just throw free will out the window. If God's doing it for me, it's not my trust at all, is it? Common sense says I have some say in my eternal destiny. That there's not any unconditional choosing. That I can't earn my salvation. What I can do is I can read the book. I can decide whether I believe that God is worthy of trusting. I can see what He has promised and what He has done. And I can put my faith in Him and live the life He asked me to live. And the question is, if I do all that, do I get to go to heaven? Is my faith going to be rewarded? And the answer is, read what happened to this woman. She believed so much in the power that Jesus had that she, if I can just touch His garment. And indeed, because her faith is so strong, and Jesus acknowledges this in verse 22, your faith has made you well. And I tell you, there are a lot of people that kind of pervert that concept, say, well, if your faith is strong enough. You ever watched a television show or gone to a tent meeting where there was a faith healer? Yes? No? No? You know what you're going to see very often is you'll see some folks that will come up there on crutches and they'll fling them out and they'll go off. But every now and then, somebody will come up there to be healed and it won't work. And in every case, what the faith healer says is, your faith's not strong enough. If your faith was strong enough, because the power's in the faith. No, it's not. Power's not in the faith. Power's in the object of the faith. It wasn't that this woman's faith was so strong that her mind, somehow or the other, empowered her body to be healed of the flow of blood. In Mark's account and Luke's account, both of them make it very clear in this parallel that power goes out from Jesus to heal the woman. God Almighty, the King sitting upon His throne, acts on my behalf. It's hard to get my mind around that. That when I say, Lord, I confess my sins. I look to You for my forgiveness. I have obeyed the things You've asked me to do. That the infinite being who is in power of the universe takes the time from His world to assure me that I'm forgiven. Because I trust in the promise that He made. And He has proven that He will reward that kind of faith. I don't know what your evenings are like when the day rolls down to a conclusion and you look back on your day. It's kind of interesting. You show up on Wednesday night, people come in, you go, hey, how you doing? And the honest ones go, man, what a terrible week. Everybody else goes, oh, I'm great, how are you? But the honest ones, man, what a terrible week. And maybe it's terrible because the world's beat up on you. And maybe it's terrible because you've done a lot of failing. You go home. You get ready for bed. You turn out the light. Then you lay there and you start thinking about how weak you were. About what you shouldn't have done or what you should have done. And I'm going to tell you, folks, morality can just eat your lunch. Unless you're a child of God. In which case, you can lay there and know that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive my sins and has promised to do that for me. And that if I die tonight, it's going to be okay. Because He promised to raise me from the dead. And I believe that because He's done it before. He'll do it again. And if I live my life, my whole life, with every fervor of my being, trying to trust Him and do what He asked me to do because I trust Him, that He's going to reward me. I don't know how you live another way, folks, and make sense of this life. I really don't. Do we not serve a great King? Who not only has done all this, but then left a record. So that we could read, hey, when He did this miracle, He proved forgiveness. He proved eternal life. He proved rewarding our faith. So the next time somebody says, do you really believe all that stuff? I believe it so much that my eternal destiny is based upon it. It's wrapped up in it, and I can't believe what I believe without it. Just maybe that kind of conviction will cause somebody to be curious enough to go, won't you tell me about that a little bit? We cannot be the people of God without accepting that the power of God has been manifest in this world. Let's use it. Let's take advantage of it. Let's be the beneficiaries. If you need to render obedience because of it tonight, we could help you. We invite your response while together we stand.